Well, we're studying the Gospel of Luke, and my hope is that we are going to finish it this morning. Good luck. Okay. So if you would, please turn to chapter 24. Now, as you turn, I'm sure that most of you, or if not all of you, have heard of the term influencer. Right? An influencer is, by definition, a person who influences people. The Webster's Dictionary says it's a person who inspires or guides the actions of others. And we have a lot of cultural influencers on Instagram. I Googled that and I looked at the top 50 influencers on Instagram, and I'll give you the names of the top 10 and see if you recognize any of these. Kylie and Kendall Jenner, Selena Gomez, Ariana Grande, Dwayne The Rock Johnson, Cristiano Ronaldo, that soccer player who just came to Miami, he's Ronaldo. Okay, well, anyway. Ronaldo, yeah. Oh, well, anyway, one of these soccer players has about 50 million people that follow him on Instagram. The Kardashian sisters. Demi Lovato, Emma Watson, Justin Bieber, Taylor Swift, Steve Madden. And then there are health influencers, and there's beauty influencers, there's food influencers, there's diet and exercise influencers. Any of y'all follow influencers on Instagram or Twitter? You won't even admit it. No? Okay. Now I know that some of you all, when you think of influencers, you kind of roll your eyes, right? But the reality is, every one of us have influence. And every one of us wants to be an influencer. And because what we are doing, we are evaluating life, we are evaluating culture, and we are drawing conclusions, and we are looking at people's behavior or lack thereof, and we are drawing conclusions. And what we do is we share our conclusions about life with other people. And why did we do that? Because we want to influence the way that they are thinking. And to even kind of help you with that, there's going to be opportunities, in a sense, to influence people today. We're going to be having the picnic. And so some of you are going to go through the line, and you're going to, ooh, this looks good, and you try, and it tastes really good. And you'll tell somebody else, you ought to try that. Right? You came to the conclusion that that is really good, and you want to influence somebody to try that. Now, we had a family night supper in a church in Augusta, and we sat down go through the line, and we sat down at a table, and the lady that was on Gail's at my table, she took a bite, and she goes, "What, Gail?
That's disgusting." That's disgusting.
And so what she was trying to do was influence the rest of us concerning that. Well, she did not know that Gail had fixed that. Oh, my word, yeah. It was a little bit of this and that. And she, oh, this didn't taste good. So she put more of that other stuff in there, and it didn't fix it. Okay. She has. And so, yeah, so, and then, okay, so that will be taking place. And then somebody might say, well, why are we having the picnic here? We used to have it up at Fort Bluff. Why are they doing that? What are they trying? They know how hot it is down here in the valley. Okay. Trying to influence. Okay. So I have in there, in the title of this sermon, "So You Want to Be an Influencer." Since we all do, the question is, What kind of an influencer should we be? And I think the answer that we're going to see from our text is that we are supposed to be Christ's influencer. We are to influence people for Christ. And so the question then is, how do we go about doing that? You know, and, you know, what kind of people should we be to be able to be good influencers for Christ? Now, our text, verse number 36, Luke chapter 24. Now, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they didn't have peace. They were startled and frightened, and they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. Okay, so what we have in this passage is the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry. About 33 years before this, God took on human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and he came and he was born of the Virgin Mary. We know that story. We celebrate that, his birth at Christmas. And so for the next 30 years or so, he is basically invisible. He's behind the scenes, just living life, doing life, preparing for his earthly ministry. At the age of 30, or thereabouts, he begins that ministry. Shortly after he began, he spends a whole night in prayer, and he calls 12 men to be with him. And then we call those the 12 disciples, or the apostles. And his goal was to train those men. Okay, to pour himself into those men, teach and train those men so that they could carry on his ministry after he left. After about that 3-year period of training, you know, it was teaching and just practical ministry experience, Jesus is betrayed, and we've been looking at that, and then he was crucified. And when he was crucified, everybody was devastated. He then rises from the dead. And he doesn't go immediately to heaven. But he stays down on earth for about 40 days. And during those 40 days, he continues his training of his disciples. And it starts off right on Easter morning, when we got some of his disciples, female disciples. They're not members, they're not part of the 11 that are left, but they are still his disciples, his followers. They are going to the tomb, and they are met at the empty tomb by angels. And the angels say to them, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen just like he said." And then they kind of head back to tell the disciples what they saw and heard. And Jesus talks to a couple of them in the garden, including Mary Magdalene. Comes personally. Well, they get back, and nobody believes. Okay. So Peter and John run to the tomb, and what do they find? Nothing. Okay. Everybody's sad, everybody's discouraged. Two go back to Jerusalem, to Emmaus, and Jesus shows up on that road to Emmaus, and we've looked at that. And then he reveals himself through the breaking of the bread. Those two disciples head back to Jerusalem. They find the 11 and the other followers of Christ, and they said, "We saw him. He broke the bread, and we understood who he is." And then they say, "Hey, but you know what? Jesus appeared to Peter." Then we come to our text. And Jesus shows up, and he tries to make himself known to these guys. Okay. He says, "Guys, it's me. Look at my hands. Look at my feet." And then he takes the scriptures, and he opens them up, and takes them through, have a little Bible study of how he said, "Don't you remember what I told you? Everything that's written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms, it's got to be fulfilled. You remember, guys?" And he takes them through, showing them how they must suffer and then rise again. Okay. By doing that, what's he doing? What's he doing? He's showing them they hadn't died, and he's continuing what he was doing the previous 3 years. He's training these guys. And all these people, there are women in this room too. And he's training them. He's teaching them. He's preparing them to take over the ministry after he leaves. And he spends 40 days doing this. Okay, our passage covers basically 40 days. And it's during those 40 days, he has a whole lot of Bible studies. And he meets with a whole lot of people. We know on another occasion, he met with 400 people. To show that he is alive and training them and teaching them to take over the ministry when he leaves. At the end of the 40 days, he takes his disciples out of Jerusalem to Bethany. Bethany is where his good friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. And while he's there, he gives them the commission. And he may have even given a little bit before then. It's kind of difficult to know. Maybe he did it on several occasions. He says to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." And Matthew says it this way. "And Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. But don't go yet. Go back to Jerusalem and wait until you're endued with power on high. Then do that." And we know that the power on high is the Holy Spirit. Okay, so they were to wait till the giving of the Holy Spirit to empower them to be able to fulfill the ministry that Jesus was given them. Okay. So they're at Bethany, and then he says goodbye, and he ascends to heaven. And they do what Jesus tells them to do. They go back to Jerusalem. The Spirit of God comes on Pentecost, and then they start preaching the gospel, the good news about Jesus, teaching the things that they had learned from him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to othermost parts of the earth. Okay. Now, the most common way to apply this is to apply it to foreign missions. And I think to do so misses the main application. I think to do so would not be best. And some of you might already disagree with me, and that's okay. But I'll explain that and why. Okay. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke, right? And then that is Luke's first volume he wrote. Okay. Then he writes a second volume, and what's it? It's Acts. And it's to the same guy. It's to a man by the name of Theophilus. And this is what he writes in Acts chapter 1, verse number 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Until the day he was taken up. After he had been given commands to go through, commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Okay, what was the command? To go and to preach the gospel. To teach the things that they had learned from him. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to othermost parts of the world. Okay. And so they do that. But when they go out, this is a continuation of the things that Jesus began to do and teach. He is then, Jesus is then working through them to continue his ministry of redemption in this world. When Jesus ascended to heaven, they were told to wait, and then he would send his Holy Spirit, who would be the one who would empower them to go and do this ministry. This is the Spirit of Christ working through them to bring the redemptive purposes of God to the world. Now, where is Jesus today? Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Don't we confess that in the Apostles' Creed? Raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, where he's seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's where Jesus is today. Okay. Now, what's he doing? Well, he's interceding for us. He's preparing a place for us. Okay. He's seated on his throne. And all things have been put underneath his feet. Although we don't yet see everything there, it has been put on. He is the crucified Savior, risen King. He is ruling and he is extending his kingdom. He's calling people out of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of his marvelous light. How is he doing that? Through the church, through his people, through his disciples. Jesus is involved from heaven in his redemptive work on earth through his disciples. Now, how many of those disciples that he spoke to 2,000 years ago are still alive doing ministry? Zero. Everyone that's mentioned here in Luke 24, either directly or indirectly, are dead. But the work of Jesus is still going on. He's still on his throne, he is still reigning, and he is still working. He is working in and through his people. Well, what is he doing in that work? Okay. I think two main things. First thing he's doing is he is bringing people to faith in Christ. Okay. The good news about Jesus is going out. People are being convicted of their sin. They are repenting of their sin and they are embracing Christ as their Savior. Okay? They're King. And so that means, and we've talked about that, they are being justified, right? Declared righteous, reconciled with God because of the person and the work of Christ, his sacrificial death on the cross and being raised from the dead on the third day. He's doing the exact same thing there that he was doing through those disciples that he gave what we call the Great Commission to. He is saving people. He's justifying people. He's calling people to himself. Is that the goal? These people's salvation. So once a person gets saved, the work is done. Discipleship. No, the goal is not justification. The goal ultimately is glorification, being like Christ. And there is a process that's in between, and that's called what? Sanctification. And that is the progressive work of the Spirit of God through which we have been declared righteous. He makes us righteous. He conforms us into the image of Christ. So what we have in here, the work of the risen Christ, his redemptive work today, is that he's bringing people to saving faith in Christ, and then he's conforming them to the image of Christ. That is the work, the two main things he's doing on this earth. He is saving his people, and he's making them like Jesus. And what he wants to do, and what the big application from this, is he wants to use his disciples today. He wants to use his believers, the people that have been called out of the darkness into his marvelous light, so that we can proclaim the glories of him who has done that, so that other people will come out of the darkness into his marvelous light, and that they too will proclaim his glories. And he will so work that he will conform them into his own image. So that was the mission of the 11, those people that were there with him. And that, I believe, is the mission of the church today. And what we need to do is we need to embrace, if we're Christians, we need to embrace our calling. That we are on mission for the King. We are to be working with him. Or he is working through us in his redemptive ministry, his redemptive mission in this world. Now, some of this work that he's doing takes place in foreign countries by people we call missionaries. Now, I want you all, I know that maybe some of you all have the gift of prophecy or get a word of knowledge. How many of you think that you might be a missionary in a foreign country? Maybe one, the PCA, maybe another one. You're stuck here in the United States. I'm sorry. Okay. The PCA would like to see 1% of the members of the church to be involved to go on foreign missions. Okay. The vast majority of us are going to be here for the rest of our lives. Okay. And so what that means is we need to be on mission here in Dayton. This is our field. This is where we serve our King. He is to do accomplish his redemptive purposes through us here in Dayton. Somebody might go over to a foreign country, but the vast majority of us are not. I think this text is for us. Our calling is to be involved in what he is doing here, of calling people to faith in Christ and conforming them to the image of Christ. Do you all see that? Okay. Now, you might think, okay, how in the world do we go about doing that? Now, let me speak generally. Okay, I think this applies to everybody. We are supposed to so walk in fellowship with Christ that people, number one, people see a little bit of Jesus in us. Okay. So when we are in relationships, whether it is at home, or whether it is in the church, or whether it is at work, or is at school, when it's at RC3, when it's on the soccer field, wherever it is, we are so walking with Christ that people see the image of Christ in us. Okay. And secondly, that we are so walking with Christ, in fellowship with Christ, that when we feel, well, so I'll use the word feel, the promptings of the Holy Spirit, that we will say what He wants us to say and do what He wants us to do. Okay? That's our calling, to walk with God and let Him conform us to the image of Christ. People see Christ in us and hopefully be drawn to Christ, and then being in tune with the Spirit of God, when He wants us to speak, that we speak, and we speak in the way that He wants us to speak. Now, what we do professionally is important, but it's not near as important as this. The works of our hands, we'll see in Ecclesiastes, they fade. They're forgotten. People live forever. The people in our families, the people in our church, the people in the community that we work with, that we're in school with, at RC3 with, or on the soccer field, or wherever it is, those people are going to live forever. And so those are the relationships that we have, that we can be influencers for Christ by imaging Christ and then speaking what the Spirit of God would have us speak about Christ. Okay. He has taught us a whole lot of things. The Scriptures have been opened up to us. And we have seen Jesus, and we understand Him and His work and how He wants to live. And now He wants to take those things and help give us the opportunities to speak those things. Because we're sinners, anybody a sinner? Okay, I'll make it, anybody live with sinners, raise your hand. Okay. Because we're sinners, and because we live as sinners, and we associate with sinners every single day, sin is unavoidable. Okay, and we can't pretend as though sin is not around, although we might want to. And Jesus came to save us from our sin, the penalty of our sins. Okay, and when we're saved, when we're justified, we've been declared righteous. The power of sin has been broken, but the presence of sin is still there. Now, and we've been sent into that world. Now, so what do we do? Okay, let me tell you a little bit how messy our world is. There is a PCA pastor in our presbytery. Our presbytery goes from Knoxville to Crossville down to Dalton, Georgia. Okay. This PCA pastor was just revealed that he was a consistent alcohol abuser. He was a drunk. He was also verbally abusive of his wife. Okay. Now, what does God think of a pastor who continually gets drunk and abuses his wife? What does God think of that? No good. Poorly. I think he kind of hates it. Okay, yeah, he hates that. That's horrible sin. Okay. Does God love this pastor? Yes, He does. Okay. He hates what this pastor's been doing, but He loves this pastor. So what will God, in His love for that pastor, do? He will discipline him. And He's not just going to discipline him in secret. God, in His love, redemptive love, exposed this to His church, to the church that this pastor pastored, and to, so they're consequently the elders of that church. Okay. What is it that God wants to do? We got healed, we got restored, we got reconciled. Yeah, he wants to do a redemptive work in this situation. This guy is on a path that is leading, we'll say, to destruction. And God wants to do something about it. And it is a redemptive work. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son he receives. So don't despise that chastening of the Lord. So God, okay, so how does God work in this world? Through his people. Okay, so God exposes it to the church. Okay, now the church, it is their job to join God in his redemptive mission. Okay? God wants to work for this person's good. And he has invited the church to be involved in that. And so that church then has to figure out, how do I partner, or how do we partner with God in this mess? Because what God wants to do is he wants to conform that pastor into the image of Christ. Okay. But what about that poor wife? Does God love her? Yeah, God loves her. And he knows how much she is hurting. What does God want to do? Okay, we got comfort and protect. Conform her to the image. Wants to be engaged in a redemptive ministry in this. Okay. And so what he wants to do is everything for her good, with the goal of conforming her to the image of Jesus. And he has put this situation into the hands of that church. And that church is supposed to be involved in that redemptive ministry to help her become more and more like Jesus, so that she maybe responds to her husband's sin in a way that's consistent with Christ's redemptive purposes. And she perhaps needs to be an instrument of his redemption. And the church, though, has to also come alongside her and love her and care for her and walk with her and cry with her and let them know that they are with her through this whole struggle. Now to help in this whole process, what this church did was make it known to the presbytery. Okay, now, what's the presbytery's role in this situation? Well, not its role. Who is the head of the church? Jesus is the head of the church, to be involved in the redemptive ministry that Jesus wants to do in this pastor's life and in his wife's life. And we've got to do it. The presbytery has to do it in a way that is consistent with God. Okay. Discipline is not to punish. So it's very easy to come in with the law and beat people with the law. Sometimes does not further the redemptive purposes. Redemptive purposes, we've got to discipline in such a way for God's name is at stake, the purity of the church is at stake, and the restoration of the offender. And so this pastor has been defrocked. He's been deposed. He is no longer a PCA pastor. That happened on Tuesday. He and his wife have been given over to another church where that session, those elders in that body are responsible to be involved in the redemptive ministry of God in their lives, to help bring healing to that, that lady who is deeply, deeply, deeply hurt, and to help bring that pastor to repentance and restoration. Okay, that's a very real situation. Okay, that's out there, that's not in here. Now we've got to bring it down in here into our own lives. Now, every one of us will sometime, maybe pretty soon, get sinned against. Right? People are going to sin against it. They're going to be wrongly irritated with us. Does that ever happen? Somebody gets irritated with you and you didn't do a single thing. You know, where did that come from? And then people will accuse you of things you haven't done. People will lie about you. People will do this and that and the other. And all that, we can come up with a big litany, a long list of how people sin against us. Okay. Now, okay, when that happens, when it will happen, the question is how will we respond, or how should we respond? What we generally do is we respond in a way that seems best for us. Okay. But because we're involved in the ministry that we're involved in Christ's redemptive ministry on this earth, we've got to ask him, how is it that you would have me, my king, respond in this that is consistent with who you are and the work you want to do? If we are willing to do that, it means we cannot respond the way we normally will respond to the wrongs of other people. It means we can't get maybe angry because of what they said about us. Or we can't lash out. Or we can't keep a record of wrong. We can't keep running that thing over and over and over and over and over and again in our minds. We can't want somebody to hurt them the way they hurt us. We can't seek to take vengeance on them. We can't go and start gossiping about their sin. What, you know what so-and-so did to me? We can't go about doing that. You know, that's being an influencer, but the wrong way. And we can't seek revenge. We can't give them the silent treatment. You know, they hurt my feelings, and so I am not going to talk to them for X amount of time. We can't go into the bedroom and just shut the door. Can't go around and go pouting to make them pay for what they did. I think when we're gripped by our calling, we will not see ourselves as victims of the other people's sin, but rather as servants of the one who has redeemed us. Okay. We all like to play the victim card a lot of times. But what we need to see is that we are now given the opportunity to image Christ and to maybe be involved what God wants done in their lives. Now, we often wonder why our sovereign God and our loving Heavenly Father would allow certain things to happen to us, because it doesn't make sense. If God loves me so much, and if he is sovereign, why in the world would he allow this to happen? And, you know, those are questions a lot of times cannot be answered. You know, that's part of the frustration of Ecclesiastes that it talks about. But the one thing we do know is that God will, if we will let him, he will use that to help us become more like Jesus. That's his ultimate goal. So this evil, we'll say, can be used for evil or it can be used for good. God wants to use it for good. And so we need to understand that he's given us all that is necessary to deal with things in the right way. All things necessary for life and godliness. Now, what about sin in other people's lives? Okay. Like that pastor, that type of thing. Someone is doing something that they shouldn't do. Or they have attitudes that they shouldn't have. You know, and you know that these things that they're doing or the attitudes they have are harmful or displeasing to the Lord. What is our obligation in those situations? God has exposed a sin to us. Okay. What is our obligation? I'm going to go talk to my neighbor about that and then tell them what I've seen. And no. Okay. God wants to use us. And so we ask him, Lord, what would you have me to do with this information that I now have about this situation? And he might say, just pray. Pray. Pray that I will use this for my redemptive purposes. He might say, I want you to say something. And to which we'll say, ugh. And if he says, I want you to be involved in this, well, the next thing we pray about is, Lord, how? Because I want to say what you want me to say, and I want to say it the way you want me to say it. Have you ever talked to somebody about something, and it didn't go well? Yeah. Okay. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean that you messed it up. But because things don't go well sometimes, it kind of scares us, and we don't want to do that again. Okay, but why don't we want to do it again? To protect ourselves. Because we love ourselves and we don't like pain. Okay? But we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Okay. And so we need to stop loving ourselves so much and start loving them. Because if they continue on in their sin, they're opening themselves up to the discipline of their loving Heavenly Father. So then the question is how do we go about doing that? Because if we do it wrongly, it can go horribly bad. You know, there is Paul in his letter to the Philippians mentions about these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, or I call it Odious and Stinky. Okay. They are two ladies in the church, and they're Paul's friends, they're co-laborers with Paul. And they are having a problem with each other. Okay. Now, if you've got two people that are having conflict with each other, and these are Christians, these are co-laborers with Paul, these are sharp women. Okay. But they clashed on something. So we'll Euodia. What do you think Euodia will try to do in the church? Influence people, yes. I'm right on this. Stinky is wrong on this. Okay? And so she will try to get her own team and bring other people into it so that they will side with her, be an influence. This lady over here, the odious woman over there. Let me tell you about her. Since you'll try to get the two teams. Okay. Paul says in that letter, help these women. I mean, get into this situation and be some of my redeeming influence in there. Okay. So, and a good passage to look about, you know, who we're supposed to be and how we're supposed to do it is Colossians chapter 3. And you can write this down, 12 through 17. It's a direct call to personal ministry. And in that passage, he talks about, he says, exhort and admonish one another. He is talking to the church and he says, exhort and admonish one another. He's not saying, pastors, be the exhorter and the admonisher. Okay, this is, it's not the, in a sense, quote, the role of the professional like myself. This is the role of the body, to exhort and to admonish one another. But he says, before you do that, put on then, or clothe yourself in compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forgiveness, peace. Bind everything together in love and harmony. Clothe yourself with these virtues. This is basically Jesus. Then teach and admonish one another. And if we end up doing that, we need to speak very clearly. You know, what it is that we're addressing, kind of like the watchman in Ezekiel, sound a clear note so that they know what's going on. Our role is not to convince people. Our role is just to speak and let the Spirit of God do His work. Now, we can't force people, but we can give a warning. But the warning needs to be clear so that people know how to act. Okay. Let me just wrap this up. We're all people of influence. Okay. Let's be Great Commission influencers. God is not just interested in justification, getting people saved. He wants the saved people to become mature in Christ, and that's to look like Jesus. And so that's His redemptive work in this world, and He invites us into what He is doing. But for us to do it and to do it well, we need to be people who are walking with Christ, walking with Him, so that when people look at us, they can see a little bit of Jesus in there. And then we're so walking with the Lord that we can feel the promptings of the Spirit of God. I want you to say something. I want you to do something. This is what I want you to say and how I want you to say it. He wants to involve us into what He's doing of bringing people to Christ and to maturity in Christ. Jesus has ascended to heaven. And He's saying to us, join me in my work. Let's pray. Wow, Father, what a privilege to be called out of darkness into Your marvelous light, to be rescued from the evil one by You who have loved us from all eternity. And then not just content with saving us, but You want to use us in Your purposes in this world. May we be blown away by that privilege. And may we embrace our calling to be involved in Your redemptive mission. Father, You've placed us in community, and if somebody comes to us and has a word for us that we might not want to hear, give us ears to hear. You speak through them. A lot of times our natural response is defensiveness. May that not be our response. But may we be open to anything that You would have to say to us through them. And Father, if we feel that You're sending us to somebody, help us to keep in mind that we too are sinners. We don't go as perfect people. We don't go as those who have everything right. We go as those who, like them, are being conformed into the image of Christ. So may we have a humility and great love. And Father, may this church, may we, as a body of believers gathered and scattered, be truly who we are. And may we image Christ in our homes and with our friends, at work and at play. Amen.